Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that we have the spirit of truth to be our teacher. And Father, we thank you for this church, a place where Christians can gather together to study your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We introduced this study on Wednesday night, and we noted that it is from the Apostle Paul. It is written to believers, a mixed group of believers, both Jews and Gentiles, that are found basically in Asia Minor. And this would include the seven churches of Asia Minor to which the Revelation is written. And those seven churches specifically are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. Just as the synagogue was a mixed group of Gentiles and Jews who had converted to Judaism, we now find that the churches in those areas were a mixed group of Gentile and Jews who had accepted Christ as their Savior. In verse number 2, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied." I think that word is very important because much of the remaining chapter is going to deal with the multiplication of grace and faith. How do we multiply or how do we increase in grace and faith? He tells us here in just a snapshot by saying to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then verse 3 is explanatory of that. It begins to explain more and more and more on that one statement of grace and peace being multiplied to you. He says, "For you see that His divine power has granted to us everything," and that is a very all-encompassing word, both in the Greek as it is in the English. Everything, not just some things, but everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, we looked at the word life, and we noted that this is a word that is used for the quality of life, the high calling of life that we can have as believers in Jesus Christ. This life is zeo. There's the word zeo in bios for life, both in the Greek text. We get prefixes from these we use in English with zoo and zoology or biology, both studies of zoology and Bible and biology having to do with life. But different kinds of life, and these words meant different things. It is our life as Christians in the world. And we are to live not just in church or in relationship to God, but we are to take that Christian life into life. Into the school, the business, the job, the community, and in the world. And God has provided everything we need to live the Christ-centered life in every area of life. In every relationship, in every venue, in every occupation, regardless of what we're doing, we can live the Christian life. And I say that, as I did on Wednesday night, because too often Christians think, well, my spiritual life is on Sunday, and then the rest of the life I have to basically work like the devil just to get by. And, of course, that is not the case. We carry our spiritual life with us into all areas of life. Then he uses the word godliness. And this is a very interesting word. First of all, I think it's interesting just to look at it and to consider how it's been translated. It is the Greek word evsedia. It is E-U, but that is actually pronounced in the Greek language ev. There is not that hard V sign, and that is the same prefix we would find at the beginning of evangelism, for example, evangelio, good message. And so it's ev, and then evsedia, and that is S-E-B-I-A, E-I-A. And so it would look like this in the English, E-V-S-E-B-E-I-A, evsedia. And when you look at that word and realize that most of the time it's translated godliness, you should immediately be struck with one thing, and that is the word for God is not in it. The word for God is theos. T-H-E-O-S, theos, where we get theology and things such as that in our English language. And you look at the two words and you say, well, I don't see any thetas or any of those words, any of those letters in these two words, and yet it's always translated godliness. You would think it would include that, but it doesn't. Because it really is a very old Greek word that was brought into use in the New Testament. And as I said on Wednesday night, before we went any farther, I wanted to share with you some principles regarding this. The word evsebia was used in the Greek language, in the secular Greek language as a religious term. It was found in what we would call cultic practices. And it was used for when a person would take an offering to the pagan temple. That offering was quite often agricultural. They didn't do a lot of the sacrifice of animals. Usually it was an offering of some type of gift of grain or maybe vegetables or, you know, tomatoes or kumquats or what have you that would be given to the temple. And, of course, the priest would then enjoy a nice salad that was made with it or would bake bread with it or would have some nourishment from it. Now, as the Greek worshiper would come to the temple, they actually went through this little play. The Greeks were very dramatic. They were very dramatic. We know that from all the plethora of Greek drama and Greek comedy and all that. They really enjoyed their playwrights. They really enjoyed their plays. They had their amphitheaters, and this was their entertainment. The Romans, they were entertained by killing people in the Colosseum. But the Greeks were a bit more refined. They were entertained with plays, and some of them are tremendous. And a lot of these terms that were used in Greek drama came into the Bible. For example, hypocrite. Hypocrite is a Greek dramatic term. And what it means, you've seen the Greek masks, right? You know, you might have those on your wall or something, and one is smiling and the other is frowning. And this is because the amphitheaters are basically big. I remember when I was in Ephesus, a huge amphitheater would seat thousands of people. And so when you were sitting in the cheap seats up in the nosebleed section in the end zone, you might say, you did not really know what emotion the actor was expressing. And so that is where these masks came into play. And they were usually fairly good size, maybe about four times the actual size, four or six times the size of the actual human head or the human face. And so the actors would hold these up and they would speak from behind the mask. Well, now, they're running on stage, and they're grabbing a mask, and every now and then, they grab the wrong mask. And so here it was, a comedy by Sophocles, and you were supposed to be the comedic actor and come on with all kinds of funny lines, and you grab the mask that had the big frown on it. And you're holding it up, and you're delivering these lines, and pretty soon, you would hear the crowd begin to boo, and they'd begin to hiss and whistle. That was always negative. If you're in Europe and you hear people whistling, it's like booing here. And then they'd begin to shout out, hypocrite. You see the beautiful picture we have there. You're holding up one face, but the character behind it is expressing another character or another emotion. And sometimes it would work the other way around. They would grab the smiling face and come out in like a play by Epicles, a sad tragedy, and they'd be booing and everything, but their face would be smiling. And so that's a hypocrite, to put forth the wrong face. And you can see how well that word came in to the biblical Greek. Because when it talks about hypocrites, that's exactly what they're doing. There was also the deus ex machina, and that was when a playwright, they had a lot of latitude. I kind of like the way they were able to write, because they get their plot so twisted, so turned, so convoluted, that the only way they could get a character out of it was by a god coming in and just changing all the circumstances. And so they would have this big crane that would come over and lower down, and they would attach a belt to one of the actors, and they would just take him out of the scene because the writer didn't know what to do with him. You can't quite get by with that in modern writing. You have to have you have to tie the plot together somehow. But that was called the machine of the gods, and Paul actually uses that term at some time, because we, in a sense, are in, as Christians, there are times that, yes, we get the plots of our life so convoluted that it's like, God help me, and God does. Well, the Greeks would carry their flair for drama even into their worship. And so the guy that was getting ready to offer an offering would actually go through a little play. And he would put together his little basket, and he would have his basket there, and he would have his fruits and his grains and vegetables in it. And they would say, what are you doing? And he says, I'm going to go offer this to God. And as he went to the temple, as he was down below the steps of the temple, he would cower back, and he would hold his head down, and he would shake and everything, and he would take one step forward, and he would shake some more. And as he would be approaching up the steps of the temple and coming into the presence of the idol, he would gain a confidence. And this is kind of interesting. Rather than being more fearful when he came into the presence of the idol, he would become more confident as he came into the presence of the idol, to where when he finally comes before the idol, he would be standing up straight with his offering in his hand, looking right up at the idol, and he would say, "Oh, great Apollo, you know, here is my offering. Oh, great Zeus, oh, great Diana, here is my offering." That whole process, from the fear, from the feigned fear and trembling, to the confidence and the friendship, so to speak, he had with the God, is called Evsebia. That's what it's called. Now you think about it. That was what the Greeks called godliness. That you came into God's presence. First of all, as many believers, as many people are fearful of God, and then coming into friendship with God. And so when we look at this word, we really look at a word that means a friendship with God, to be friends with God, to be able to stand in God's presence, as the writer of the Hebrews said, to come boldly before the throne of grace. You know, not with the fear of somebody who doesn't understand God, but as the friendship, as with the confidence of somebody who knows God, knows His love, knows His mercy, and knows His grace. And that's all involved in this word, Evsebia. So when God says through Peter in this passage, "I have given you everything pertaining to life and godliness," he is saying, "I have given you everything that will allow you to be a friend. I have given you everything that will allow you to come into my presence with that confidence of friendship." One of the greatest things we can be called is a friend of God. And one of the greatest things we could say is, "God is my friend." There is not an abnormal fear, but rather there is a friendship. And we can go boldly before God's throne of grace. And that is all found in this word, Evsebia. And so it is a very rich word with a very rich background. And the background and the way it was used in the cultic practices of ancient Greek allows us to see how, yes, we may, as we are young believers, have a fear of God. But as we come to know God, as we go up those steps and come before His throne of grace, we should begin to stand erect and we should have confidence, knowing really that everything we are and all that we have is by grace. Now, continuing our study at verse number 4, it says, For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, verse 4 is really a transitional verse between what Peter has basically given us a snapshot of in verses 2 and 3, grace being multiplied, God providing everything for the multiplication of that grace, the multiplication of that grace being in the knowledge of God, and how this actually works. We are indebted to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 for giving us a roadmap, for giving us a roadmap. And also this roadmap then gives us a goal. It gives us a goal. We all know about the Great Wall of China. And some of you I know have even stepped on it, walked on it. And it is designed as to protect the people. That is the goal of that great wall. And I learned something about that wall that I'm going to share with you second hour. And that wall, of course, makes a division between the rest of the world and China. And, of course, we have those divisions within our life. But also, in a completely different way, there's a scene in Alice in Wonderland that reminds me of many Christians. When Alice comes to a junction in the road that leads in different directions, she asks the Cheshire Cat. Remember the Cheshire Cat? She says to him, "Cat," she said, "please tell me which way I ought to go from here." And the cat looks back at her and said, "That depends a good deal on where you want to go." And Alice answers and she says, "I don't much care. I don't much care." And the Cheshire Cat answered by saying, "Then it really doesn't matter which way you go." Now, I think a lot of believers are like that. They may ask, "Which way should I go?" Probably the best question is, well, where do you want to go? Where do you want to go? And most believers really don't care, so the answers really don't matter that much. So they come to Bible class and they say, oh yeah, I want to know how I should live. I want to know where I should go. Well, where do you want to go? Well, it doesn't really matter. Well, then it doesn't really matter. And we're going to see that it matters a great deal to Peter, because Peter is going to give us a pattern. He's going to give us a path very specifically that is going to lead us to where God wants us to be, and that is, of course, where we should want to be. Now, Peter is doing three things, basically, in verse number 4. Verse 4 is a critical transitional verse between the general statements and the more specific pattern, in which he is going to show us about 7, 8 things, depending upon how you number them, of rungs upon the ladder or signposts along the path that we should be on. Now, the first thing he does is he gives us further details on what God has granted to us that pertains to all things for life and godliness. Remember, in verse number 4, he said, through the knowledge, or verse number 3, he said, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 3, he explains that. But now in verse number 4, he tells us, what is that knowledge? For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So first he gives us further details on what God has granted that pertains to all things for life and godliness. Promises of God are only known through the Word of God. The promises of God are only known through the Word of God. If you were to ask somebody, give me a promise, they would have to basically be quoting or paraphrasing chapter and verse. We study our Bibles, we learn of what God has promised. God has promised salvation to whoever would put faith alone in Christ alone. He has promised sanctification to those who would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He has also given us a spiritual gift. He has given us mission. He has given us purpose. The promise of maturity in Christ. The promise of eternity with Him. He has given us the forgiveness of sins. He has given us the provisions for all life and godliness. And God has granted these to us. And the word granted here, as found in verse number 3, means to bestow, and looks more at the worth of the gift and does not look in any way upon the merit of the receiver. And so it really is a word of grace, because it is granted. It's a valuable thing that has been granted, and it has been granted to us not based upon who and what we are. So then, all things pertaining to life and godliness are promised by God, and those promises are found in His precious, valuable Word of God. And so, how do we find out about these things? We study the Word of God. The verb granted is a perfect passive participle. And that's rather interesting, since Peter, of course, is writing the New Testament. And other books of the New Testament have yet to be written. John has not really started writing at this particular time, back in the 60 A.D. So he uses a perfect tense. Perfect tense means something started in the past and continues up to the present and continues in the present. It, of course, is passive voice, and that God has given it. And the participle looks at action. God has given this through His action, the action of inspiration, revelation, of inspiring faithful men to record the Word of God. Now, Peter uses that perfect tense. This is the description of the perfect tense. For us, however, here in 2007, see, I remember 2007, it wouldn't be perfect tense. It would be imperfect tense, because imperfect tense, it works in a similar way, but it says something happened in the past, it began in the past, and it continued in the past, but then at a point in time, it ended in the past. And when did it end? It ended with the completion of the canon along about 95 A.D. We have all the promises of God that God wanted us to have. Now, here we are. A couple millennia later, and we have these promises in perfect tense. But it's interesting to see how Peter uses the perfect tense, because he's writing, others are still yet to write, and so we have the promises still being given. It's always passive, because God gave them, we did not earn them. Now, the second thing that Peter does in this verse is he gives us God's purpose. Now, we just went through the book of Titus and we saw all kinds of purpose statements. And if you were looking closely at verse number 4, you picked one out, because you have the little words in your English Bible in order that. In other words, there is a purpose to this. And here we see a divine purpose, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. The words in order that introduce a purpose statement by them, and what's them? Them refers back to the promises you might become. And here we have that word might. And you have to watch out for words like that in your Bibles. You can see them easily in your English text. You really don't even need Greek for that. But to explain it, it is an aorist. It is a middle voice. And it is a subjunctive mood. Aorist, middle, subjunctive. Now, the aorist and the subjunctive work together for a future tense. For a future tense. So this means that it is a future tense. In other words, there is a prospect here for us. There is something for us to look forward to that we can become, continue to become, partakers of the divine nature. But the subjunctive mood also indicates that this is a potential in which some believers will engage and others will not. In other words, this is not an automatic reality for all believers. Now, if we speak of all Christians are going to go to heaven, we certainly would not use a subjunctive mood. We use an indicative mood because that is true. All believers are going to go to heaven. But when the subjunctive mood is found, it means that some believers will, some believers won't. The middle voice looks at benefit. The reason he changes from passive in the first statement to middle voice in the second is that this is beneficial to us. It is a benefit to us. Although we haven't earned it or deserve it, it is going to benefit us to become partakers of the divine nature. In order to have the reality of the subjunctive mood, we must make faith decisions to trust in God's promises. Trusting in the promises. Almost sounds like a song, doesn't it? I think we could probably put some music to that. So the point in time then here, and the aorist always looks at a point in time, not a once and for all point in time. Some people teach that, and that cannot be shown in the scriptures or in the language or the grammar, but at points in time, and the point in time is whenever you trust, and that's faith, God's promises. So whenever you trust in a promise of God, you are partaking of the divine nature. Now, when it says to be partakers of the divine nature, this does not mean you become gods. I know the New Age people really like that when they say, oh, well, see this verse? They love this verse. They say, see, we can become partakers of the divine nature. That means if we're really good at this, eventually we're going to become gods. No, it doesn't mean we're going to become gods, but it means that you partake of divine nature. The word partaker is the word koinonos, and it means to share in, participate in, to be partners with, to hold in common. Now, when using that definition, you could probably bet that this was a banking term. This was a term for business in the ancient world. When people would get together and have a partnership where they would hold property or some type of commodity in common, and they would be joint partakers with it. And so it wasn't the one person becoming the other person. It was just holding something in common. The word nature is the word phus. Phusis, actually, P-H-U-S-I-S, F-U or P-H-S-I-S, Phusi. And it is translated at times in the New Testament, custom. It is translated both natural with the negative, it's unnatural. It's translated habit. And if you remember when we studied the idea of the basic instinct, it is translated instinct. That is the word that is used, instinct, to translate that instinct as Paul does in Romans chapter 2. Now, this is the only time Peter uses this word, but as I look at it, I favor the Pauline translation of it that I think fits his use of it, which would be instinct. And this would then say, by faith, as we claim the promises of God, by faith we claim the promises of God, and then instinctively, which is through the power of the Holy Spirit, we fulfill God's standard. Now, what is God's standard for us to become Christ-like? As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's standard. You know, what is the standard for you as believers in Jesus Christ? Is it a list of do's and don'ts? No. Is it a covenant of fellowship you find within the front flap of your hymnal? No. That is the character of Jesus Christ. That is the standard. As we conform more and more to the standard of Jesus Christ, and how do we do that? By faith. By faith and what God has revealed, His promises to us. that we partake of that nature. We become more Christ-like. We don't become Christ. We don't become gods with a little g. We become more Christ-like. We become partakers of the divine nature. So the second thing that Paul says in this verse is that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that is a potential for all of us. The third thing that Peter says in this transitional verse is that we have a position in the world. I don't think you've ever called yourself an escapee, but you are. You are an escapee. And being an escapee is both positional and practical. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, in our position in Christ, the moment that you were saved through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, you were placed in Christ. In Christ. And it is there that you share in everything that Christ is and everything that Christ has. You are an heir because Jesus Christ is an heir. You are a saint because He is a saint. You are a child of God because He is a son of God. And so you share in all that Christ has, all that He is. That is a position that we have. That is part of our positional truth. And so everything that we could put into that circle is there by way of position. When God looks at us, He looks at us in that position. He looks at us as saints. He looks at us as His children. He looks at us being in Christ. And He looks at us really as sinless, because in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. And so that, in that position, we have, by way of position, become escapees. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. But in practice now, we have this as a potential, and that would be the bottom circle. Here we're either going to be in the Spirit or not in the Spirit, and this is where we really spend our time and life. And so in that bottom circle, we are either in that bottom circle or we are out of that bottom circle. And so in practice, we have this as a potential. We will never be sinless in our lifetimes, but as Christians who grow, we can become sin, we can sin less. Now, corruption is the word pithora. And it can be used for kill, it can be used for perish, and it can be used for destruction. And so I like to call this the corruption destruction. The corruption destruction of the world, of man, and all that it contains. Now, this word tells me something about the world in which I live. People, it's not getting better. I don't think you had to have me tell you that. But it's not getting better. It's getting worse. You know, there may be pockets here and there where things get better. You know, I'm sure that in Uganda it's better now than it was at one time. But other places are generally worse. Over an extended period of time, it doesn't go from good, better to best. It goes from worse to really bad. Yeah, it's going to get even worse. You know, I'll just read the Revelation and what it says about the tribulation. It's going to get really bad. Good news, you're not going to be here. But the world is not getting better. So I think there's a lot of politicians, there's a lot of social activists that need to look at that word. There is a corruption destruction in the world. This destruction, corruption, comes by way of lust. And going all the way back to the beginning, lust drove the woman to eat of the tree. Lust drives men to hate. Lust drives men to feign love. Approbation lust, power lust, sexual lust, material lust. These drive the world, and the world, because of these lust patterns of men's souls, is headed towards corruption, destruction. But we, even right now, positionally, yes, you're an escapee. I don't care how bad the world gets. When you die, you're going to heaven. You know, you could think of the worst apocalyptic scenario possible. Drop you into the worst war zone possible. And if you died that next moment, you'd be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You'd say probably, wow, I escaped. I'm an escapee. We know that by way of position, but really, right now, where we live, here and now, in time, I had a friend who used to say that the Christian way of life doesn't just deal with the great by and by, but it deals with the nasty here and now. And it does. in this nasty here and now, which is corruption, destruction because of the lust patterns of men, we too are escapees. We are escapees. We can live as escapees from this corruption. And if you have escaped, think about it. Let's say you're locked up someplace. Let's say you're a POW. And you're locked up. And you get out of that prison camp. And you make your way through enemy territory. And you cross a border. And you know you're now either in a neutral country or you're back in your own country. What are you going to say? You're going to say, I am now free. I am now free. If you're an escapee, you're free. That's the other side of it. And people, we are free. We have a tremendous freedom in Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, the world around us may be falling apart, but you don't have to be a part of that corruption, destruction. And so, Peter here is giving us the result of everything he has said in verse 2, 3, and the first part of verse 4. And in this third statement in verse 4, this third transition, he gives us the result of what we can have practically, experientially, right now, if we follow the path that he is going to lay out for us. Now, in the transition of verse number 4, Peter goes from God granting us all things which come through his promises to God's desire or purpose for us, which is to be conformed to his Son, to the result of this, which is to be free from the corruption and destruction of the world. Now, I want you to see where all of it begins. All of it really begins back in verse number 1. With God's righteousness and Jesus Christ our Savior. Really, all the way back in verse number 1, he established at first by saying God is absolutely righteous. He established a tremendous divide. I mean, if that's where the sentence ended, if that's where the statement ended, you would say, I'm in a lot of trouble. Because I know that occasionally I have my good days and bad days and my good deeds and bad deeds, but when it comes to righteousness, I cannot even begin to compare to the righteousness of God. But then, in the very next breath, he says, but we have a Savior. We have a Savior. So it all begins there, and it's because of that that then in verse number 2 he can say, you can multiply grace and peace. These are things that can be multiplied in your life, increased in your life. In verse number 3, he tells us how, not by our own power, but by God's divine power, by his supernatural, remember the word dunamis that we looked at on Wednesday night, his supernatural power, this multiplication of grace and peace comes about not by our ability, not by our power, not by our wit, but rather by God's divine power. And then verse number 4, the Word of God, the promises, is how we know about these things. You cannot know about these things by staring at a sunset or sitting under a tree. You know, some people want to go and commune with nature and think they can learn about God. Well, you can learn some things about God. You can learn that God exists. But you cannot learn about how he can multiply grace and peace in your life. You cannot learn about how he has provided everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so it is by the Word of God that we know about all these things. And then that is followed by a positive, which is that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the intended purpose of God. That's God's purpose in all this. And then the personal results, the negative, that we can escape the corruption, destruction of the world. And so basically, from verse 1 through verse 4, Peter has painted with a very broad brush, or he's given us just a snapshot, a broad outline of what he now gives us in the steps involved. And that is why he begins verse number 5, and also for this very reason. In other words, because this is what God has provided and what God wants to see as a reality in our lives, he says, for this very reason, the reasons that I've just given you in verses 1 through 4, he says, also applying all diligence in your faith. Now, that little word that begins it is the word also. Also. And we might just read over that word very quickly. We might skip over it as we are reading it. We might not even think about it. But it's very important. Because this tells us that the divine pattern hasn't changed. The divine pattern hasn't changed when we go from salvation, one, which is our justification, to sanctification. It doesn't change. God doesn't say, okay, you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but now that you're my child, you got to work real hard. That doesn't make sense. He doesn't make it more difficult for us. He doesn't say at salvation, I'm going to solve the greatest problem you ever had, which is that you're going to hell, and give you the greatest gift you will ever have, and that is eternal life. You know, a good gift is a gift that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever, and eternal life does. He doesn't say, I'm giving you that because of my grace and your simple non-meritorious faith, but now I want to give you lesser gifts or lesser blessings and solve lesser problems, but now you got to work for that. You got to join in. You got to do some works. That doesn't make sense. You know, God would not be God if that was the type of pattern he had established. And so from salvation to sanctification also, it's the same. The pattern is the same. So whether we're talking about salvation, but now Peter is going to talk about our growth in Christ, our maturity in Christ, putting us on that path, showing us where we should go so we know what fork in the road to take. He says the pattern is the same. The pattern also has not changed from first century up to the 21st century. It's been a lot of years, a couple of millennia, 2,000 years of time. Hasn't changed. You might say, well, of course not. We know that because God is immutable. God is not subject to change. But recognize that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians that believe that God is evolving, that God does change, and that every now and then you have a new prophet that comes along and he gives his new prophecy or writes another book or a new Bible, and that needs to be embraced and the old is set aside. That little word also tells us that we can take this all the way up to the 21st century, and it's tragic to even think about it. I was about to say the 41st century, but that would be really, this is way too far. So, but that doesn't change. It doesn't change from culture to culture. It doesn't change. Yeah, I told you before that often when we go to Africa, every now and then we have some of our Christians there will use the statement, they'll say, well, that's not the African way. And I say, well, that doesn't matter. Listen, it's not the American way either, but it's God's way. You know, it doesn't change from culture to culture. It doesn't change from gender to gender. It doesn't change from age to age. It doesn't change from economic status to economic status. Whatever diversity you could bring into the picture, use the word also. Also, it's the same. Now, Peter is going to build a ladder of virtues in the following verses. But as you know, a ladder is only as good as the foundation upon which it is set. You ever set a ladder in soft ground, like in, you know, not really mud, but just something that's close to it? You begin to scale the ladder and all of a sudden one part of the ladder digs in to the mud. Been there, done that, huh? That's not what happened to me. I just foolishly stood on the top of a stepladder a few years ago. You know, and people say, well, don't you know it's set on the top of it? Do not stand on this. This is not a step. And I say, well, I did after I fell down, but when I was up there, I had my feet on it, so I couldn't read it. Don't do that, by the way. Don't do that. Don't be stupid like I am and break your arm. But you have to have a firm foundation. Our foundation is the foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The merit of faith is always the object of faith, and therefore the foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So that's the foundation, and of course Peter began really with that foundation all the way back in verse number 1. That's the foundation. So, also, after the pattern of saving faith, or in the same sphere of that saving faith, on this solid foundation that no man can set, that is set by God, he says, begin to apply these things in all diligence. Now, to the Greek Stoics, and it's interesting that although the Stoic philosophers really predated Christ by a couple hundred years, their influence during the first and second century was really greater than it had previously been or even when they were around. The Romans liked the idea of morality. And they borrowed from every culture. You know, they either borrowed or stole, one of the two. I mean, at this time, the Romans speak Greek. Why? Because they liked the Greek language. It was better than the Etruscan language that they were used to. And they said, this is a better language, so we're going to take it. And then the Latin came over from Spain. Latin originated in Spain, and so at this particular time, into the first century, Latin was beginning to be seen as a better language. And so they stole it. You know, they would steal building materials, they would steal anything they could, steal people, steal cattle, you know, steal whatever. You know, they would steal things. And when it came to philosophy, they looked at the Egyptian philosophy and they said, well, this ain't much. And they looked at Sumeria and they looked at Babylon and they even looked at the Hebrew culture because they only found out about that really in the first century BC. They may have embraced it if they had found about it earlier, but they knew about the Greek culture and they said, we like the Greek culture. The Greek culture is great. We like these Stoic philosophers. And of course, the Romans lived kind of a dualism in their lives. They would embrace these high virtues and then have orgies at night type of thing. I mean, that's just the way that the Roman mind worked, you know, very divided. But the Greek mind worked the same way. You know, the Greek mind worked the same way. But they liked the Stoic philosophers, and there were a lot of Stoics who were still around, and they ended up coming into the royal houses of the aristocrats of Rome, and they would be the teachers of the children. Because you wanted moral people with high values and virtues to teach your children. So there was really a demand for these Stoic philosophers or these Stoic teachers in the first and second century AD. Now, I share that with you just so you'll know that when Peter begins talking about these, there is probably a tendency for people to nod and say, oh, this is just like the Stoics. But it's not. Some of the words are the same. Moral excellence, love. These things are the same. Even the word faith. The Stoics talked a lot about faith. The only problem, faith was a virtue. Faith was not an action of putting your trust in something. It is only in the New Testament that you have pistevo eis, faith in someone. Prior to that time, with the Stoics and their virtue, faith was, you know, I have faith, and that's a good virtue. But the difference is that the Stoics would see these things as really being separate areas in their life. Not really necessarily related in any pattern. Just here and there that they would see these things. And they would see, a person has love, honesty, a person has moral excellence, a person has faith, a person has hope. A person has goals or desires or drive. They would see these things, things that we would consider good, but they would see them just as a kind of a haphazard collage in their life. And that's the way they thought of them. They never really connected them. You can't find any of the philosophers or any of the teachers that ever said, if you have this, then build upon this, this, and then build upon this, this, and build upon this, this. They never related them. That is the genius of God through Peter. And that is what God does in this list. He links these together. And he links them together with a very interesting little word. A little tiny word. Actually, two little tiny words. Two little tiny two-letter words that shows us that these things are not disjointed, but these are part of a pattern. And so what we're going to do on Wednesday night, we're going to pick it up at that point. I'm going to show you how these things link together. So we'll pick it up at verse number 5, right in the middle of verse number 5 on Wednesday night and begin this list of 7 things that we add to our faith and how they are added. Let's pray. We can be dismissed and enjoy a time of wonderful refreshment and fellowship as we prepare ourselves to worship God in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have had this morning to come together to fellowship in your word. We ask now that you would dismiss us to a time of fellowship and also preparation for worship. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.